Last week, we started a sermon series looking at the Nicene Creed. I'm not going to rehash all the background on the Creed, but I do want to say the Nicene Creed was written almost exactly 1,700 years ago. It was the first opportunity that the Christians had to come together after facing severe persecutions. The people that came together often, many of them, these church leaders, were like their bodies bore the marks of the persecution. And so when they came together to do this, this was something that they were very, they were very much looking forward to, and they considered to be very important because they wanted to be very inclusive. They wanted to be able to say, not just my church here in Macedonia, but the churches everywhere. We are one church. We are brothers and sisters. But in order to do that, they had to say, this is also what we're not. In order to define what Christianity was, it had to come up against what Christianity wasn't. And there were about five or six different heresies that this creed clearly speaks out against. And you know, it always creates tension when you got to tell somebody else, yeah, this thing that you care a lot about, you're wrong. Like, that's not the way things are. I get that it makes sense to you that Jesus would be like that or that God would be like that. But we actually have captured what Jesus's closest friends had to say about Jesus. And everything that we're going to write here is going to be dependent on and rooted in what the scriptures have to say about Jesus. Not only that, but a lot of these men were disciples of disciples who were disciples of Jesus. These are people who were carrying on the tradition, not just of something that was written down some odd time ago, but was actually like their family. They consider themselves the sons and daughters, the great-grandchildren of these people who were committed to Christ, so committed that they would give their lives up for them. And not only the disciples gave their lives up, but their disciples and their disciples. And these men who were gathered here were prepared to do the same. So that's the background for the development of this creed. This isn't just like some ivory tower, like, what do we think, what if? This was their life. They had already died to Christ and were prepared to die physically for him. And so when they say, I believe, which is the credo, the creed, the word creed actually means I believe. It wasn't just an intellectual exercise for them. It was for them the root of who they were. Just to review last week's real quick, I believe in speaks to that. This isn't just an idea. I don't just believe that. A lot of creedal statements that we have today, you just say like, I believe this or I believe that. I believe things. That's very different than I believe in. I have placed my confidence in you even when I disagree, or even if I don't understand that, like the thing that you're telling me to do, I have confidence in you, the person. I believe in you. And even when I don't understand, I trust you. So I believe in one God over the entire universe, and that God is Father over all, Father Almighty, implying then that all of us have one Father. It doesn't matter your nationality, where you're from, your background, we are all one in Christ, and we are all of the one Father. He is the maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, things I can perceive and things I can't. He has a perspective from which he can. My confidence and my faith in him is because I am not, I don't have a position from which to judge him from. I mentioned this last week, but it's easy. I don't know it's easy, but for some reason we seem to accept that God can be all places at once. You know, God can know what's going on in your hearts and in my hearts. And there's like when you think about that, that's a lot. Like even that alone would be like, anyone who could do that, I can't judge. But he's also not bound by time either. He could be everywhere and every when. And so anything that he is working out in the world is from a perspective of knowing, of being present both in the outcome and at the origin of it. It's a, he is the creator of the invisible, of things that I am not, It's not possible for me to perceive. I am created. He is creator. This is what we believe about God. This is a powerful statement, a strong statement. It was one that would have been highly confrontational to most everyone in the Roman Empire. They believed in many gods. They believed in philosophies. But the idea that there was one God, wholly separate, distinct, he doesn't have the attributes of the created the way that they imagined God's having. This would be challenging for a lot of them. But it gets more challenging next. The thing that they have to say next was very, very unifying. Of the 84 bishops that showed up, 182 agreed with this. One of them, Arius, was the prime reason they got together to say, Arius, you're wrong about this. He continued to disagree, along with one other. But the majority of them all came to agreement here. But in doing so, they were making strong claims about what Christianity isn't as about what it is. And so let's look at, the part about Jesus is the largest part of the Nicene Creed because it happens to be the thing that was causing the most disruption among people at the time that it was written. All right. Let's get to that part. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, it's easy to miss how every single line of this is designed to be, confrontational is the right word, to stand up and say, this is what's true, and all of these other things aren't true. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the one to whom I have fidelity. I am loyal to. I am bound to him. No other binding. I won't accept being loyal to an emperor that requires me to be disloyal to Christ. I am loyal. I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord. Why? Because he is Christ. That is, he is anointed. He is the one that saves. To be loyal to anyone else would be dumb. He is the one that rescues us from sin. And so to be disloyal to him in order to be loyal to someone else means that I am putting my life, the lives of people I love, the entire world at risk by choosing not to participate with him in his salvation. So I have placed my loyalty, my faith in one Lord Jesus Christ, not because I agree with him, but because of him. Not because I have critiqued what he had to say and I have decided that he's right, but because by his very nature, character, he is right even when I can't see it. He's the only begotten Son of God. Now, to get this far, it's almost like they're going to stack some blocks here. You ever hear somebody, this happened to me before, I was listening to a preacher one time. I didn't really know much about, maybe I shouldn't name him. There was a particular preacher I've heard, he gets into some bad stuff theologically. And I was like, oh, whatever. And I was listening to him on television. He started off in a sermon and I was like, no, that's good. That's good. I don't see the problem. And then it was like, about 20 minutes in and I'm nodding and I'm like, wait a minute. I disagree with that. Somewhere along the way, he had moved his argument. And I was like, how did we get there? I'd have to go back and rewind this and figure out how we got there. Cause I'm like nodding along. At this point, everybody's going to nod along. Everybody, Arius, Apollonius, like all of the different people that are causing problems, they're the only begotten Son of God. Sure, yep. We all agree with that, the people who were there. Begotten of the Father before all ages. Now, at this point, they're all kind of like, I think, yeah, probably. But before all ages literally means before all of creation, before all worlds, before stuff, God was begotten. That is, that word begotten means one brought forth. So like the word, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that only begotten comes from John. It's brought straight from John. And it literally means one brought forth from, okay? That Jesus is the only brought forth from the Father. Begotten of the Father before all ages. So he is before stuff. Yeah. God of God and light of light. And at this point, they're going, wait. Like, so you're saying he's not just like from God, but he is the stuff of God. It doesn't just mean like he came from God, but here is God, and this is God's stuff, and this is God's stuff. God is light. Jesus is light. He is the same stuff. So he comes, whatever stuff God is, it's not creation stuff. Jesus comes before creation stuff, and Jesus is the same stuff of God's stuff, whatever that stuff is. You see what's going on here? I don't know what else I'm talking about stuff that I can't, the church calls this a mystery. And it doesn't just mean like, oh, I don't know. What it means is like, my brain can't know. Like, mystery doesn't mean like, oh, this is really curious. It means like, now we're talking about stuff. The word stuff is just as good as anything else that I could possibly imagine when we're talking about God stuff. Like, what is God made of? Like, spirit. Okay, spirit. Bible calls him spirit. Good. God is spirit. Stuff. God of God, light of life, very God of very God. And they're like, wait a minute. This is a problem. There's only one God. And now you're saying that Jesus is the same stuff of God. Does that make him God? And Arius was even willing to go like, well, yeah, maybe he's just like a lesser. He's God, but he's like a lesser God. He's that same stuff, but it's less. It's not as much. So he's not really God, I guess. And then they get here. They clarifies the begotten thing. He is begotten, one brought forth, but not made of one substance. That is, that's when they clarify the whole light from light. Like, he's literally of the same stuff as God. He is God. And at that point, everything that Arius wanted to say, and a couple of other heresies wanted to say about Jesus, is kind of damaged. Now, what's interesting about this, when I look back on it from my perspective, I'm like, well, how could you think, if you're going to affirm the scripture, how could you think otherwise? Because this whole thing is rooted in several different, like the Bible says this pretty clearly. We'll get to this next week, but Athanasius and the several people who were part of writing this very clearly say, look, if I disagree with the Bible anywhere, the Bible's right and I'm wrong. Like they say that. But their whole point here is that all of this comes from scripture itself. Matter of fact, it sounds very similar to John 1:1-3. In the beginning, before stuff, was the Word. He uses the idea of word here for stuff. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made, anything made. Ooh. And without him was not anything made that was made. A lot of John's language is going to sound pretty similar to, they're going to use a lot of words that come from John. And that makes a lot of sense. When you read the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, a lot of the words he's using and the arguments he's making are already refuting heresies. He's writing much later than a lot of the others. Gnosticism, the first major heresy, is already going on. In John 1, where it embeds Jesus into a physical, he says clearly, I was with a physical Jesus. You trying to say that Jesus wasn't actually a human? That was that heresy? He's like, that's not true. I was there. He's using a lot of language in response to heresy already. And so it makes sense that a lot of the creed is going to sound like a lot of different verses out of John. It also applies to other, you'll hear some stuff from it from Paul, a little bit from some of the other gospels. But certainly by the time you get to John, you already have language descriptions of Jesus. I am describing Jesus in opposition to people who are lying about Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had that, like if you tell a story or you say something and then somebody else says something, you're like, that's not right. And you like tighten up your story to make sure it doesn't include, like, I'm going to distance myself from that. There's a lot of that in the way John writes and the way that they're writing here. Okay, so this first part deals with Jesus's, the attributes of how Jesus himself relates to the Father. The language that they use is very philosophical, but the arguments being used against this orthodox view of Jesus was philosophical. So it makes sense that they were using a lot of that same language. An analogy that was often used in the early church, and analogies aren't, don't press this too hard. Don't press this beyond all it's intending to be used for. But when they were imagining, how can I start to perceive something that proceeds forth from, but doesn't have an origin, doesn't have a start date to it, right? Like we are the kinds of things that are begotten and made. Like there's a generational quality to humans. I have a father and then a son. And in that there's like, there was a time that I wasn't, that my father was, that kind of thing. They said a better analogy to understand the kind of stuff that God is might be something more like the sun. That the sun exists as light. However long the sun has existed, the light emanating from the sun has existed. They are eternally coexisting. One does proceed from the other. One is begotten from the other. They're both light, and they are eternally coexisting from the jump. Like literally, sunlight is the result of sun. They're things that we perceive. I perceive the sunlight over there, but I don't see the sun over there. But seeing that sunlight, I know that there is sun, right? They're bound up together. They are eternally coexisting. That was kind of the closest they would, if you were trying to understand what they were trying to get at, it was something like that. Jesus is of the same substance, light from light. And he doesn't have, there's never been a time that he wasn't. Why is this important? Right in scripture, we are seeing them worship God, worship Jesus as God. My Lord and my King, my God and my King. We're using language. They're calling Jesus God. So are there now multiple gods? Are we talking about some sort of like demigod? Like what is Jesus? No. They said, there is only one God. There's only ever been one God. We aren't worshiping multiple gods. Jesus emanates from the Father, but he's eternally and always a part of the Father. They are of the same substance from forever. Now, you have to understand, the explanation only came about as a result of people that couldn't make sense of the stories that the disciples experienced Jesus. They didn't need to create a creed. This is what occurred. This is how things are. As people later start saying, like, that doesn't make any sense. How can that possibly? I don't understand how this could happen. The creed is an explanation for how this can happen. It's not illogical for Jesus to be God. Let me show you how. That's what this creed is. I don't worship the creed, but I am unwilling to give up any of the testimony that the disciples have about Jesus that is found in this creed. If I disagree with this creed, I have also given up something that the apostles have said about Jesus. Do you understand? This creed locks you into reading the Bible through the lens of the original authors without pulling my own biases into it. I look through this creed and say, yes, I can see a means by which I can abandon my pre-existing critiques of what God could be, which is just insane to begin with. And then I can just read the Bible as it is and not start off with, well, we have to clean up what the disciples had to say about Jesus. This account of the substance of Jesus allows me to read the Bible as he was, not how I think he should have been. That's why that's important. This next part, so that's the substance of Jesus that they address. And the next part, they deal with why he came. It says, for us men, that means humanity, and our salvation, he came down from heaven. So this next part that they're talking about, they moved on from the what Jesus is to his mission. If that's this eternal condition of the Son of God, why did the Son of God come at this stage 300 years ago? Why did he come, and what did he do? What was that for? He came for us and for our salvation. As I read the scripture, everything that I am reading about Jesus, I reckon from his birth narrative to his teaching, his death, his resurrection, for my salvation, for your salvation. Every account that the disciples have about Jesus is for salvation. That was the only reason that he came. And so trying to think of it he's giving me good ideas, or like, I think sometimes people want to make Jesus into like an icon, like a good idea of man, or like kind of like a, well, yeah, if I'm going to be a good dad, I should be like that, you know, something like an icon of a good dad, or an icon of a good man, or icon of a good person, just a good example to follow. That's not why he came. He didn't come simply to be a good example for me to follow. He came to save me. Like, my life is in danger. It's not just like, oh, I could be something better. I want to be something a little bit better. No. We're starting off from the perspective of that you are in danger. He came to rescue you from danger. That's the starting point of this relationship. He came down from heaven. That is a place where God's will is consistently done. Whenever you hear the word heaven, again, we're not talking about it. Our brains always want to make this a location instead of a different type. God's kingdom is where God's will is consistently done. Jesus says the kingdom of God is all around you. Like, it's not over here or over there. It is where God's will is done. So Jesus comes from where God's will is continually done into a place where where we are under threat. And he came by the Spirit and was incarnate in the Virgin Mary. That is, he became enfleshed. He became incarnate means, in flesh. That's the definition of that. He didn't just appear to be human. He became flesh, and he was made man. So this thing, this being that was of an entirely different substance, now also becomes our substance too, is what they're saying. Later on, this is going to get formulated a little more tightly as they try to work out what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, but we already see that here. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That is the most humiliating thing that could happen to a human being happened to him. So when we talk about the type of man that he was the most humiliated person possible. Think about the thing that could happen to you that you want to never, the most humiliating potential that could happen to you. That's what the cross was. There was a, I forgot who it was, Cassius or somebody, a Roman scribe talked about how among good people, we shouldn't even bring up the word crucifixion or the cross. It's that disgusting. They were willing to talk about really disgusting things. Like when you read other things that he talked about, you're like, bro, that's disgusting. You shouldn't talk about that. And that dude says, we shouldn't talk about the cross. That's how disgusting the cross was. Okay. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This one who was so other that he was beyond sin suffers the most humiliating results of sin. He suffered, he died, he was buried. And then he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This whole locking down to according to the scriptures. Everything that I've described here is a description of what the apostles told us happened physically, humanly, like in this world, not some other before ages world, but in this world, this is what happened to the Son. Why did this happen to him? To rescue us from our sin. They don't get into this isn't intended to give you all the details. This points back to scripture. But everything that they're saying here about Jesus locks him into an historical moment, a person who existed in time for a particular purpose. Gregory Nazianzus, who is one of the authors, they call him one of the fathers of the faith, who was a part of writing this up. He said, "The unassumed is the unhealed." After writing this, and it's really they would say things. He was a desert father. I mean, he was a guy who was used to like being out in his zone, not speaking for long periods of time. And they would have a habit of like saying a lot with the fewest words possible. And what he's saying here is that if God did not assume our position, even our most humiliated position, we couldn't really know what it means to be healed in our condition. In order for us to be healed, God had to assume us, our state, even the most humiliated state possible. You might think like, well, sure, if I were wealthy and powerful or whatever, then I could have a good life. No, Jesus assumed the most humble, when I say humble, I mean awful life situation possible, and demonstrated what it meant to be human, even in the worst possible situation, so that none of us could say, I don't think that God could possibly understand me. He came, according to Gregory of Nazianzus, who wrote this, when he says, from our salvation means to be healed. They're not writing this to convince us of anything. They're not writing this because they want us to like know neat ideas about God. They're writing this because they know that to place your faith in God, not that God, and in Jesus Christ means you are in a position to be healed. This isn't like, oh, I'm on Team Jesus. This is, your life is in danger. Whether or not you know it, and at times you've known it, God, the one who has created all things, made a way for you to be healed from this thing that's killing you. This is what they're saying here. This is Gregory of Nazianzus, once he writes this about you, why did he come? His explanation for this is as he's describing this, he's saying, those of us, God has assumed our condition in order to heal us from this condition. That's his whole point. That's the reason that God became flesh and dwelt among us. All Christians everywhere agree that Jesus came to be our Savior, to heal us from sin. This is what Gregory Nazianzus is saying. And then they go on to say about Jesus that he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in glory. He will come again in that glory. He's not done. To judge the living and the dead. That there are those who have received that healing and those who haven't. There are those who have placed their faith in Jesus, not about Jesus, but have literally said, I am legion and a loyal to. When I understand and don't understand, I believe in Jesus. And he will judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom, that is a world free from sin and the death that follows sin, that's never going to end. The end result of what Jesus is doing is coming. There is this hope embedded into the Nicene Creed about where all this is going. And where it's going to is a world from which you are saved eternally from sin as you are allegiant to God, allegiant to his son. You believe in him. This is the creed as we've gotten so far, looking just at the creed that deals with the Father and the Son. I don't want to read the rest of the creed now, but as much as we have understood so far, if in reading through this creed, you agree with it, I'd like you to recite this with me, to confess. The creed's actually built on a confession of faith. The kind of framework for it is a confession of faith that came for that before baptism. Before people get baptized, they would confess things about Jesus. And they built off of that to kind of build a more rich, full, here's the fullness of who God is. So this is a confession of faith that people would say as they are giving their first commitment to Christ before their baptism. And so the idea of saying this again, of confessing my faith to this God, the fact that Christians have been doing that for so long, I don't know, it feels good to me. If that's something that you are prepared to do, let's do that now. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things, visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen.